Heavenly Father, we praise you for this gathering, that this is another allotment from you. It's never by might or power. We can't manufacture in humanistic ways, Lord. It's only by your Spirit. It's only by every word that proceeds from your mouth that we truly live. And the graces that you give, the grace that is the Holy Spirit, the grace that is the Bible, the grace that is the church, Lord, we live by these. And how great is your goodness. You have provided for us abundantly. Let us just enjoy this word together. In Jesus' name, amen. My times are in your hand. Psalm 31, verse 15. One of the most comforting truths for God's people is that no matter what season we find ourselves in, and life is just a compilation of a bunch of seasons, and no matter what times, seasons, the unchanging, loving God is always hands-on. This is something that should bring us continual comfort as Christians. Nothing escapes God's notice. Nothing is outside of his plan ultimately. And David, he had various seasons, various times, and some good, some not so good. But the great psalmist of Israel could say, my times, with confidence. And if you read Psalm 31, there's a lot of opposition, and he is crying out for help. But in the midst of it, my times are in your hand. God cares for us. He appoints times for us, and then he actively works in and through those times. Always for our best interest. Always for our good. This is similar to the great comforting truth of Romans chapter 8, that God is working all things together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. My times are in your hand. And so the Lord is continually allowing times and seasons. He's working in those times and seasons, and all for the good. Now, sometimes, even though this is a comforting truth, there are seasons that are appointed in our lives that are not necessarily welcomed. Like if we actually had a choice up front, we'd say, well, no, I'm going to bypass that one. You can keep that one. I'll just go on to another season, another time. And yet, it's in some of those very harsh times, some of those depths, that great things are accomplished, great lessons are learned, revelation and truth is given, that we look back and we say, well, I would not have chosen that, but I'm glad in the long run for what God did. And I could truly say that that time all along was in the hand of the Lord. He had things well in hand. David had times, this great man of God, man for God's own heart, who said, my times are in your hand. And in Psalm 119, he talks about some of the afflictions that he went through. And he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, past tense. Now, when he was in the middle of it, he probably wasn't saying, this is good for me. This is wonderful. Even though he could comfort himself that this time is not different. It's not like God has suddenly changed and things are out of hand for him. But he could look back. It was good for me that I was afflicted, for I learned your law. I learned about you and your heart and your ways. And There's another man, as we continue through the book of Daniel, a pagan king who was about to experience a great disruption. And up front, he gives us what seems like almost an epistle. He's like one of the writers of the Bible. If you had just Daniel chapter 4, it would be like the epistle of Nebuchadnezzar. Because, as we'll see here, he writes about his experience when God severely disrupted his life. And here was his takeaway up front in Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, this is a powerful and profound insight from a pagan king. We've had some exposure to this king in the last couple chapters of Daniel, and it did not cast him in the best light. He seemed to be double-minded. On the one hand, he acknowledges God and his greatness, and the next thing you know it, he's got this ridiculous ambition, and he uses a statue and things we've covered in the last few Sundays, and he's all about self and just crazy, irrational stuff. And of course, when you move close to the Lord, you're sober-minded, you see things clearer. But as you move away from the Lord, you start to think strange things. You start to do crazy things. And so we've seen Nebuchadnezzar kind of do this vacillating thing. But now he seems a lot more settled. He's taken a divine truth and he's internalized it. And he can't help but to speak, to write of the great lesson. And now his acknowledgement of God is not just a matter of head knowledge. And yeah, okay, I can see the value of God. You know, he interpreted my dream in Daniel chapter 2, but I'll one up it, Daniel chapter 3. But now it's internalized and it's so strong, it's almost like a Jeremiah type of overpowering. That how can he not but speak? It's in his bones. And I'm going to put it out to other people. Now I'm going to witness. It's like heart and confession, kind of like salvation. We believe in our heart. We confess with our mouth. And that's what he's doing. He's confessing to his kingdom. At one time, he wanted to be known as the Great One. He wanted to be seen in a divine light. But now he sees clearly. Now, how did he come to such a great truth? How did he come to this thesis, if you will, that God is great, that God's kingdom is all that matters? My kingdom doesn't matter. He says here in verse 3, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, which suggests that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is a terminal kingdom. It is going to pass, just like he told me with that dream. That is the case. How did he come to such a resolve now that's heartfelt so much that he has to witness and to speak of the glory, to make sure all of his dominion understands the greatness of God? Well, there was a transition that occurred, and it moves Nebuchadnezzar from his self-centered, narcissistic way to a God-centered view. God is everything. And it happened through a drastic disruption. Now we have another dream in Daniel chapter 4, verses 4 through 12, and we'll see the process. Now he describes the process that brought him to his newfound resolution. Daniel 4:4, I Nebuchadnezzar was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream that they could not make, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Now just pause there for a moment at verse 8 and bear with me in a little humorous musing. But the last time this happened, you may recall in Daniel chapter 2, when he had a dream, he called in all the wise men, and he said, you know, I want the interpretation, but I also want you to tell me the dream. And so that was and by the way, if you don't do it, then you'll be killed. Talk about pressure. And so just thinking about now, he has another dream, and he puts out the summons. I want all my wise men to come in. What must they have been thinking? How are they feeling? Yeah. Oh, boy. Not again. He wants us to interpret a dream. This ain't going to be good. But at least this time, he seems to have moderated a bit. And he's at least willing to tell the dream. And verse 7 says, well, they could not make it known. Verse 8, at last, as Nebuchadnezzar continues with his epistle here, his account, at last, Daniel came in before me, he whose name was Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom the spirit of the holy gods, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. Beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Verse 13, and I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast of the grass, in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so we have this decree that goes forth, and there's a transition as we move from a tree to a hymn. It becomes personalized. Verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, as the king is recounting what happened to him in times past, he's giving his account, you can see that he does not yet have the same theological view that he opened with. Because up front, God's the only God, his kingdom's everything, singular. But earlier, you've got a sense of, well, he's a God amongst the gods. And you've got the spirit of the gods that's in Belteshazzar, or as we know, Daniel. And so he definitely needs some help with his theology. Definitely needs some help with understanding the reality of the universe. That is, there's one God, and he's very jealous when we bring any others into the mix or attempt to. And that lesson is going to come about in a very harsh way. Now, here's Daniel's response, Daniel chapter 4, verses 19 through 27. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. So this ain't going to be good. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all under which the beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Now, this is reminiscent of another time where a pointing of the finger occurred, where somebody kind of felt confident in their position, and a prophet came in, and a prophet gave a parable, one Nathan, and David heard this parable and said, how dare that man do that? He should be killed. And Nathan pointed and said, well, it's actually you. And so we can almost sense a similar thing that at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is so delusional, so clueless, if you will, that he can't quite see. And even when he sees Daniel, like, dismayed, like, this is a horrible situation, the king is like, oh, you know, go ahead and give it. He's probably so aloof that he thinks, well, it's for somebody else. Like, maybe it's for one of my enemies out there or something. And so, verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods or 7 years of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, one thing that we often fail to see in the Old Testament, because there is such a Israeli-centric view and truth in the Old Testament, God had basically separated this people, and his dealings and his favor, his very word, all they were going to have that in particular. Sometimes we miss the fact that God still cares for the rest of the world, that he cares for the Gentiles. In fact, the Jews missed that themselves, and they developed a very Jewish-centric view that kind of just kept everybody on the outside. At best, they were like dogs. They were like animals out there, and we, you know, we're the elites. And so they misinterpreted God's favor upon them. But sometimes we fail to understand that God cared for all people. He cared for Pharaoh of old. He gave Pharaoh a lot of chances. He cared for the soul of Pharaoh. He cared for Egyptians. He didn't want them to have to be destroyed like they were. He cares for this king. He cares for a Babylonian king. And he wants this king to come to know him in a greater way. God had set up Israel, as a matter of fact, ultimately to be priests, to be those that would be an interceding group to bring the Gentiles to himself. Even geographically, the nation of Israel was placed at the crossroads of empires. And so there was to be, from God's perspective and his desire, that he would be glorified even amongst the Gentiles, and that there would be a witness. Now, Israel, to a large extent, failed in that, but that was still God's will. And so just with that perspective, God cares for King Nebuchadnezzar, and God wants to bring him from his delusional state, from his crazy thinking, from his narcissism, ultra self-centeredness, and he wants Nebuchadnezzar to come to him and to know him. And, you know, we also should be thankful, because most of us are likely Gentiles. Thanks be to God that he cares for Gentiles. And he always, it's always been his will that none should perish, that all should come to know him, should give him his due. And so that's ultimately what's going on here. And then the other side of it, or a collateral benefit, is that because of Nebuchadnezzar's influence and stature, he could take what he has learned, the revelation, and he would be a witness to other people. And so God cares for Nebuchadnezzar, he cares for the Babylonians, and all of those that are under the influence of King Nebuchadnezzar, because it is God's will that his name would be glorified. It is God's will that he would be known, and that people would know the truth that sets them free. Now, personalizing this, which I think is the way we should always read Scripture, there's a historical context that we need to understand, but also the Holy Spirit wants to personalize things. And as I consider this, I also think of myself, that there are times in my life where God wants to teach me something. I have perhaps embedded strongholds in me, things that have not been released, even though the Lord gently woos me, even though the Lord has given me years in the church where I could hear words of life from brothers and sisters, even though he's given me the Holy Scriptures. Sometimes there's things that are so deeply embedded that if a soft season, or if the tender mercies, the still small voice doesn't break through, then there may be a disruption coming my way. There might be a severe season, which I certainly wouldn't have wanted. And it looks like Nebuchadnezzar, with Daniel there, with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, with those that are in his council that could point to him the way, it just looks like he's going to need a harder school to learn in. You know, there's some people that need the school of hard knocks from time to time. They're just not going to learn in softer ways. And it's not that God is looking to necessarily to thump and to make things hard. But sometimes that's the only way to get deeply rooted, you know, bitter roots that produce bitter fruit. And that's what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what has had to go on with me. From time to time, the witness of heaven, he talks about the watchers here. So he's trying to understand for himself how he was discerned. And he says, a watcher said, well, here's what this guy needs. Well, we know, of course, that God's the ultimate watcher. And God knows exactly what he needs. His eyes search to and fro. He's ever analyzing and considering his precious ones. And he does not want his children. You know, there's an application from the unsaved, but I want to make this particular to his people today. He does not want his children to continue in ways, in deceptive ways, with strongholds, with deeply embedded things that cause us to react in certain ways, cause us to have improper thinking, that we're not willing to embrace the truth. And so we develop a reflex, I don't forgive. We develop a reflex, I've got to have more, more, more. We develop a reflex, I'm quick to worry. Where do those reflexes come from? Where do those bitter fruits come from? They come from bitter roots. Bitter roots produce bitter fruits. And if there's areas of our life that we've not opened up to the great gardener and said, please remove that by truth and plant in a good root that will bear forth good fruit, then the watcher, if you will, the decree goes forth. It's time for a season. It's time for, you know, my times are in his hands. Whether they're hoorah times, this is the best thing ever, or whether they're, this is awful times. None of those escape God. None of those are outside of God. God is there working in and through, even though at times we might question, you know, where are you? Where's your love? And of course, our critics will say, you know, we're so much for your God of love and care. You're going through this. You know, think Job. But the decree goes forth, and this king and this man and all of us from time to time are going to go way down. We're going to be in for it. We're going to go through the season of tough treatment, the season of discipline, the season of chastisement, if you will. The chastening hand of the Lord is upon me, but his hand is still there. My times are in your hand. Now, I want to conclude with three considerations in reference to Nebuchadnezzar, and also some thoughts for ourselves. First of all, prosperity and ease is a dangerous state. You may recall in verse number 4, he opens with his setting. I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Now, ease and prosperity for the unsaved is the worst case scenario because they have felt themselves secure. They fooled themselves that everything is about this life. But it's also bad for the saved. It is a dangerous state for Christians. Christians often who come to a place of prosperity and ease move to a delusional state like unto the church of Laodicea, feeling all sufficient. I have need of nothing. The moment you say in your heart, I have need of nothing, it is a way of describing your connection to God. I'm not needy. I'm sufficient in myself. And so it's the commentary of your soul that, hey, I don't really need God. I've got everything together. And when that comes in, danger, a lot of danger there. In fact, what we don't see often is this little nugget in Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She had, now when we think of the guilt of Sodom, what immediately comes to mind is rampant homosexuality and victimization. Well, that was a fruit. Here's a root. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She had She and her daughters, that was the cities that were around her, had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. Welcome to Nebuchadnezzar. Pride, prosperity, ease, and even Daniel said in verse 27 to him that you should be showing mercy to the oppressed. When you come to prosperity and ease, and life is all about you and just enjoying the fineries, just living for comfort, and everything is about my good, and then you're not caring for others, and you're kind of not seeing God as you should, that is a dangerous place. Little wonder James says that the poor are rich in faith. We would, of course, if we had our choice, always choose prosperity over poverty. There was once a man in a church a couple centuries ago, and he had come into a great inheritance. And so at that time, perhaps it was thousands, hundreds of thousands, very wealthy inheritance. And he came in a very sad state to the church, and they were perplexed. Why is he so sad? He does not look like a man that basically just won the lotto or something. And he came before the church, and he confessed, "Church, I need your prayers." And you could, of course, think of those at the beginning of that. You need prayer. You just got all that inheritance. Oh, church, oh, brothers and sisters, I beg you, pray for me. I have come into a great inheritance, and I feel the temptations and the tendency towards self-security and pride are going to be upon me, and I beg of your help. What a wise man to see the scenario, to see that that wealthy condition was not necessarily to be looked at as a blessing. And how different we often see it. We would see it as a blessing, but could that actually be a burden that God lays on a few of his trusted ones that it won't crush or overcome of pride? And how dangerous of a situation. Now, for all of us, we are wealthy. To be an American is to basically be enjoying seasons of prosperity and ease. And we need to be careful. I remember when I went on a missions trip to Monterrey, Mexico, and we went to the slum area. I forget where it was exactly. And, of course, the way an American views those situations or any third world situation is automatically, this is awful, this is to be pitied, and we're here to serve and to help them out in their time of difficulty. And I was surprised at all the happiness. I was surprised at all the receptivity. All these people in abject poverty, they seem to have an ease about them, a comfort, a simplicity. I mean, they're opening their door, we're knocking, we're giving Bibles. You know, try doing that in America. And they're like, oh, yeah, you know. And it was just an eye-opener for me. And the spiritual truth of who are those that are really rich? Who are the ones that are ahead? Is it us who have prosperity and ease and yet have lost some reliance, have lost a sense of being connected to reality, being connected to nature to some extent and how things actually work? I mean, these people, they're connected and the reality's in their face and food and all that necessity. Whereas we're kind of levels removed and we got this fictional idea that we're protected and we're beyond all that. Ultimately, it's delusion. And Nebuchadnezzar had to be broken down. You're in a bad place. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter today, but you know, you'll see that he definitely needed a breaking down. And because the pride had so encompassed his soul. It's like a verse, I think I gave it last week, that a rich man's wealth is like a high wall in his imagination. He thinks he's safe there. Prosperity and ease. Now, do I therefore pray that all of you move or transition to abject poverty? Not necessarily, but to see wealth, to see that position and the risk that it presents, to stay humble, to be quick to give, and to not ignore the poor. If God has given you excess, if he's given you resources, it is not to store up and to then feel secure or confident. What's the first three letters of confident, by the way? To be confident in your wealth, but instead to honor God with your first fruits and to give aid, unlike Sodom. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, he didn't care about those that were oppressed in his realm. All he cared about was his comfort. He could care less what was happening to the family next door. He could care less what was happening to people in his community. As long as he was doing well, as long as he had his lavish meals and his entertainment at night, everything was good. But was it really? You're in for a rude awakening, and it's the mercy of God which is about to bring a huge disruption to your life. Number two, when you have multiple gods, hard knocks are ahead. That was definitely Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't an atheist, and he wasn't hostile to Jehovah. He just included God amidst his other gods. And we say, how crazy. Polytheism is crazy. How can you have multiple deities? There can only be one God that's all-powerful. It is crazy, and how crazy we often are as well, because it doesn't take much. The human heart is an idol factory. It produces one item of competition to God after another. This is something that we are always doing. We are creating competition to God, and we cause the spirit to be jealous. God is a holy God, and he's jealous. His name is jealousy. And when we have idols, when there are other things that we are more concerned about, where our thoughts go, our energies go, and that we're more vested in, we're emotionally drawn into, and God kind of is just in the mix, or he might just get the leftovers. I'm going to do everything I want to do. I'm going to accumulate. I'm going to play. I'm going to get my image up high and be glorified, you know, whatever your particular God might be. Little wonder that 1 John closes out on this strange way. It's like he hits the brakes real hard. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, gods. The pagans of old and all their gods, we ridicule and mock, but there's no new thing. Ours just have different forms. And when you and I have multiple gods, when we raise our marriage up as competition, I want to have the perfect marriage. I want this just to be the best relationship. And you can say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, if it becomes a god, or I want my children and their future, I want them to do so well and to not have to go through the bad things I went through or whatever. A job, your reputation. When you have multiple gods, you can be assured. God is patient. He doesn't come immediately and give us the hard knocks. But if we're not careful, a disruption is coming our way. It kind of reminds me of the Philistines. When they took the ark and they put the ark in the temple of their god. What was their god's name, by the way? Dagon, the fish god. Wow, what a god. And it's almost like, well, we got multiple gods here, and we'll let them sort out things, as though to bring God down and to reduce him to the level of things that we could put in his place, like peers. How crazy. Well, you know, God endured that. And the Bible says that Dagon came down, and so they came in, and this is one of the silliest verses in the Bible. They came back and they picked their God back up. Is that really a God worth having, by the way? First of all, why is he down? And why does he need picking up? But boy, I'll tell you what, we're a stubborn bunch. Sometimes God will gently say, okay, enough of that. That reproof comes. You know, that's competition with me. And I'm going to show you what it is and learn a lesson. They pick it back up the next day, down and broken. Now, that's called hard knocks. Now we can't do anything with it. And when you have multiple gods, yes, God is long-suffering, but there's going to come a point he might bring something crashing down real hard. You put too much attention on that child or children, and then God kind of allows you to see, you know, oh, they're everything. I live for them. I want them to have this, that, and the other thing, and all these experiences. Then all of a sudden, you start to get some of those attitudes, and you start to get a little resistance, and wow, my angel's not so much an angel anymore. You know, there are different kinds of angels, but anyway, and God shows you that. Perhaps he's trying to help you. You've put too much. And he's a jealous God. He's got to be first. It's not just for his sake, which if it was, that's enough. But it's also for your sake. It's good for you. So then, oh no, I'm still all vested and everything's about them. I live for them. Next thing you know it, what has happened? Boy, have I had some times of disruptions with children and putting way too much of my heart, and God has a way of letting that blow up in my face. And not that he's just wanting to harm me and hurt me and punish me. It's always to help in the long run. It's always to heal. It's always to correct, though it might take a lot of pain in the process. And brothers and sisters, when we have multiple gods, hard knocks are coming our way. Get rid of those gods. There were times where people of Israel had to get things right. Jacob was on on his path back home, and there was a time he had an encounter, and he had to tell his family, get rid of all your gods. His wife, or his wives, his children, somehow they had accumulated a bunch of gods, and Jacob said, get rid of all those gods. Now, Jacob permitted it. He permitted that blatant idolatry. But there came a point where you've got to get rid of those gods. What is the competition? What is the idol, or what are the idols that are provoking the spirit within us to jealousy? The Ark of God, and you got this dumb fish idol, this Dagon, this thing that oh, you know, it's the best thing ever. I'm going to just keep lifting it up. Be careful. Hard knocks are ahead. Just get rid of it and let God be first and foremost. I mean, that's the first two commandments, basically. He's first, and don't try to replicate him. Number three, and just forewarning, some of you aren't going to like this one. You're thinking, well, I don't like the other ones. Well, you really won't like this one. Rethink rough handling. Now, this is a touchy subject. Daniel understands and that this decree is going to be a tough thing. And in time, perhaps Daniel had grown in his concern for the king. Perhaps there was some affection. He had proximity, and you know, sometimes you get close to people, and even if they're rude and crude, if you get close to them and you begin to see some different sides of them. And so to think of Daniel as in constant odds, or I can't stand this guy, probably be wrong. Daniel was a very close advisor. And so Daniel had developed a heart for the king. And so his thought was, you know, God forbid, far be it that this should happen. And so it's like in verse 19, he's dismayed, and he fires this off. Daniel says to the king, May this dream be for those who hate you, and may its interpretation be for your enemies. So, oh no, don't let this happen to you. Let this happen to somebody else. I wish it was happening to somebody else. Why, Daniel? Because Daniel doesn't want his friend, doesn't want this person that's in his sphere of influence, at the very least, to have to go through this. And I can understand. I mean, I don't want people in my sphere of influence. I don't want people that I care for to have to go through severe trials. I mean, this guy's going to go down for 7 years, and he's going to be like an animal. This is rough. This is like as tough as it gets, really. And Daniel's like, you know, no, please, no. And then Daniel even goes so far to say, and there's a bit of an inconsistency here. Remember, we don't ever worship characters of the Bible as though they're perfect and can do no wrong. And there's an inconsistency here in verse 27, which sounds right and is right in isolation. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, Daniel, you yourself interpreted that this is a decree and it is going to happen. This divine decree, it is going to happen to you. And there's no turning back divine decrees. And so it's almost like Daniel's like, well, maybe if you get your act together real quick and just repent, then perhaps this can be bypassed. And we can all sympathize. I mean, when I think of my children, if I had my way, they would never have a disruption, a harsh and severe season. I would say, oh Lord, let that be upon me. I don't want my kids. Now, some of you are healthier and more mature, and you don't think that way, and that's great. But for me, if I could take the hit, if I could take the pain, or if I could just help them maybe develop and mature, then they won't have to go through this. Or someone in the church. I mean, I don't like to see anybody, any of my brothers and sisters. There's the family connection, and then there's the pastoral. I don't like the seasons that people go through right now. I think of some right now that you've had a disruption thrown your way, and you're in months, you're in years perhaps, and things have definitely changed radically, and it's much more harsh and severe. And I would say, not so. Let it not be. God, please, you know, change your mind in that situation. And we live in a day and age that's very soft, that does not like consequences. In fact, it goes very far to try to stop consequences, where we don't want people to learn hard lessons. We want everything to be softened, everything to be backstopped. It's like, just think financially. You got people that just are crazy with their finances. They make bad decisions. Young or old, doesn't matter. And then instead of letting them deal with their consequences, there's often someone that comes into the rescue. Here comes Daddy Big Bucks. And yeah, I've done all these stupid things, but Daddy Big Bucks will take care of it. And there always seems to be a Daddy Big Bucks. You know, the government will take care of this. So the government's like the backstop. And it's like people are, these days, they don't have the consequences dealt so they can learn a hard lesson and not keep doing the same stupid things over and over. And it's not just individually, but like even for instance, in 2008, we had this big breakdown because all of these big banks were playing games of other people's money. You know, it's always easy to play games of other people's money. And so they were doing all these financial shenanigans, all this leverage, all these derivatives, just crazy investments. And then the whole thing crashed. And so what happened? Well, one or two big banks were allowed to fail, but all the rest, you know, Daddy Big Bucks, Uncle Sam came in and decided to bail them out, the bailouts, right? All the bailouts. Why let them learn their lessons? And why should any of them go to jail for having misused other people's money? Let's just bail them out. And, of course, we're all friends, too, banks and the government. So nobody has to pay a price, and everything is just fine. And that culture, we live in that kind of culture. I'm just giving one example from the sphere of finances. But how many parents, you know, thinking in terms of child rearing, everything's got to be soft, and we dare not mention spanking. We dare not, don't touch, no pain, never any pain. There can't be any pain because everything has to be soft. And this is nothing against women, okay? See, I told you this can be unpopular. But it's almost like everything in society has been effeminized. There is a place for the feminine, and there's a place for the rough masculine. It's a good blend. But society has gotten so soft. I mean, I've even heard in the military that their training is much, much softer than it was in times past. And so, you know, what do you get with that? You know, what's the quality of your soldier? They can't even run a mile now without falling down and dying. And I know I'm overstating things, but there's no rough treatment. If I was a soldier, I'd rather have a jerk as a drill sergeant that was rough than everything politically correct and effeminized and, oh, you know, don't be mean. No rough handling allowed. And that just seems to be the age that we're in. No rough handling. And, of course, you got no end of families that have grown up without a father where there would have been maybe some of that rough housing. I mean, I used to do rough housing as play. And my kids would all jump on me and, you know, be dive bombing me and stuff. That wasn't going to be Jennifer. She had her place, okay? And I had my place. And the elimination of that factor of some rough handling, whether it's, you know, love and fun, or whether it's, hey, you know, we're going to have some harsh consequences. Oh, we can't have any consequences. Never their fault. They must have learned it from the neighbor kids, or it must be the school system's fault or the youth group's fault. Never their fault. And so we never give the kids consequences. Always a bailout. You spend all your money and you just wanted this? Well, how sad, too bad. Learn a hard lesson. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar, he is learning a hard lesson. And as much as Daniel, for his part, I think it's all from a loving point of view, albeit a bit off. You have to set Nebuchadnezzar free. You've got to let him go through this rough handling and not try to stop it or mitigate it. It has to happen. And look at this in Hebrews 12:5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Chastening, that's rough treatment. That involves pain. Do not despise the spanky spoon of the Lord, the chastening. And I'm not advocating spankings, by the way, because there's some kids that wouldn't even help them. They need grounding or withdrawal privileges. So I'm just saying, you know, no pain allowed at all. Nobody should ever struggle or, well, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he causes some pain. He rough handles them. He roughens them up for a season. He scourges. Now, that's an even stronger term. Check that out in the Greek. He scourges every son whom he receives. God is not some dysfunctional rescuer. I don't ever want my people to experience any pain. As a matter of fact, sometimes he takes us to spiritual woodsheds. Sometimes he takes us because we are so delusional, we got things embedded, And okay, it's time for a hard lesson. And it's not because I hate you. I love you. And I'm going to challenge you in a greater way. And the pain is going to be gain. You will look back like David. You will say, it was good that I was afflicted. I learned a thing or two. And the wonderful thing about Nebuchadnezzar in closing, he learned a thing or two. Now he's telling the whole world. You learn a thing or two. Now I can bless others and maybe I'll help them so they won't have to have the exact same episode that I went through. And so that is a good word. And I want to, if we could just stand, I want to pray today. My heart is sensitive because there's no doubt that there are some of you that have been handed a disruption. And perhaps you might think, well, this came out of left field. This came out of, this just came out of nowhere. What's going on? How did this happen? And there are things that happen in that way. But ultimately, our times are in the hand of God. And even if something did come from a strange source, God's hands are all over that situation. You're his handiwork. And he will see you through. He will not leave you destroyed. It's not going to be something which is a net deficit. It's going to be profitable. It's going to be good. It's going to bear fruit. It's going to rip out some bitter roots. And there's going to be planting of good roots. And so I want to pray for you today. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and you'd like me to pray for you today, I would be glad to do that. Just see me after service. If you're not a Christian and you feel the drawing of the Lord today, come on down and see me. I'd be very glad to pray for you. But I really want to know who to pray for. I'm going to remember you. You're in a season. Your life has been disrupted. And to accept that this time is in God's hand, if it's 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, that this has not escaped God's notice. His hands, I'm in his hands. And if God be for me, who or what can be against me? It is going to turn for the good. God has a big plan. And I want to know who to pray for today. So if you need that prayer, just raise your hand so I can remember you in prayer today. Yeah, I'm seeing a lot of hands. God loves all of you. It's a disruption. It's a divine decree. The watcher, God, has seen, and he is working. And the time that it takes, it's hard when we're in it, but God is working in and through you for his glory and for your good. It's not escaped his attention. He is the director. He's the conductor. Father, I ask for my brothers and sisters, at least 15 here that are in a season, and they're learning, they're in a school of hard knocks, they're in a difficult time. Oh, Father God, comfort the afflicted, help them through this, Lord. May they not despise some of the chastening that you are disciplining for the good. You're forging character. You're providing revelation that would not have come otherwise. You're caring for other people down the line through these that are being pressed. The message will go out. Others will be beneficiaries of their downtime. Oh, Lord God, help them through this season. Mercy and grace, extra strength. And Lord God, I just pray that when they're faint, they'll reach out to you. When they're faint, they'll call a brother or sister, that they're not alone, and that they will prevail, Lord. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. Praise you, God, for your goodness. Praise you for giving us an example of a man that you cared for in times past. How much more does it relate to your daughters and sons? How much more do you care for them? Keep these in peace as their minds are stayed upon you, come what may, that you're the author and the finisher of this season, of this time. Into your hands we commit ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings upon you.